So it's so good to see you here. And we're looking at James chapter 1. And we're about three, four weeks into this new series on this amazing letter. And before we get into this particular passage, I just want to kind of beginning in the beginning of James, always lay a little bit of a foundation to the whole book and an understanding of the people to whom it was written, why it was written. And one of the things that's kind of interesting is the fact that James was one of the first New Testament books that were ever written, probably the first. And so before they had Philippians and Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and most of the Gospels, they would have had this, you know, a lot of just people telling the stories of Jesus, and then they would have this letter from James. And this was one of the first letters that they received. And so it's interesting to kind of see it in that perspective. And I had told you that James is pithy. He's concise. He says it as it is. He doesn't try to butter up. He simplifies the truth. He, in essence, takes what's on the top shelf and he brings it down to where we can reach it. Have you ever had that in the grocery store? You know, you're looking, you're like, it's up there. That's what I need, right there. I need it. I can't reach it. And you look around. Where's Wesley? And I'm that guy in the grocery store. And I always have the little ladies looking at me, you know, and they're like, you know, hey, could you help me? And I always for fun wanted to do this, but I forget to do it or just don't have the heart to do it. But I always want to grab the thing that they want, take it, and put it in my cart and walk away. Just for fun, just to see, you know, their reaction. But I just, you know, I don't have the boldness to do that. I got to do it one of these times. I got to get someone video me doing that because it would just be a funny thing. It's this funny thing that happens in my head. But then I would turn around and then I would, you know, give it to them, you know, and say, I'm just joking. But this is what James does is he takes the high truths and he just simplifies it and says it as it is and puts it out there where we can grab it. And Paul, on the other hand, will take a truth that's relatively simple and he will put it up on the highest shelf. He has this incredible language and these amazing ways of saying things. And he doesn't, you know, take the truth and bring it down to a level. Peter, in fact, says of Paul, he says, like, there's things that Paul says that are hard to understand. So everybody understood that Paul is difficult to understand. Whereas James is just simple. It's so simple, in fact, that last week I even had a person tell me that sermon was pretty basic. I'm like, yeah, James is pretty basic. It's pretty, what he says is what he says. I pretty much could just read this letter from James and then just say, okay, that was the series. But I want to kind of break it out so that we understand how it applies to our life, even though James pretty much tells you how it applies to your life. So really, I don't have a job, okay? I'll just have to read James and let James say what James is going to say. Now, let's look at what James is going to say, and then we'll just go home. Chapter 1 and verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory or rejoice in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its a beautiful appearance perishes. Literal translation is its face falls off. The beauty just passes away. So the rich man, that's like the rich man, that's how he will fade away in his pursuits. And then he closes this part by saying, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so over the last few weeks, you probably have seen these key words just kind of pop out at you. The key words are count, know, let, ask. They're all action words. And when we go into trials, and this is once again about trials, what we're covering here today. But when we go into difficult times, trying times, first of all, he says, count it joy. Consider it joy. Look at it and say, you know what? Something good's going to come out of this. Not that you're always feeling joyful in that time, but you will turn in your mind to count it as joy. And then he says, how do you do that? Well, you need to know that this is going to produce something in you. This God's got a purpose through this. Well, how is this going to happen? Well, you need to let patience have its perfect work. You need to stay under it. You don't flee from under the trial, but you stay under the trial until it does what it was to accomplish in your life. Well, how do you do it? I don't have the resources. Well, then you ask and God will give you wisdom. And so count, know, let, ask. And now what he does in this section here is he gives us some perspective that we may need. And we do need this perspective. Now, the perspective that we need in this sense, is different than the early church. One thing you have to realize is that we sometimes write ourselves into the passage. We think James is specifically talking to our situation, but you have to realize that we may be in a different situation than the original hearers of this letter. The original hearers of this letter were people who were facing persecution. Remember, Stephen was just killed, and the church scattered. Saul is going around killing Christians and stoning them and taking them to the courts. The Christians are scattered. They've lost lands and homes, and they're living in remote areas. They are the 12 tribes scattered abroad. They are socioeconomically low people, and a lot of times rich people are taking advantage of them. And so James, this is who he's writing to, and what he does here in verses 9 through 11 is he gives us this divine paradox. Now, a paradox is defined as a situation or a statement that seems impossible or is difficult to understand because it has two opposite facts or characteristics. So see that little image in the middle there? That is one of the images that they give you to show a paradox. You know, you look at it and it just kind of messes with your mind, doesn't it? Because you see it one way and then you see it the other way. And the Bible is full of these paradoxes. You know, we have things such as Matthew 10. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or Philippians 3:7, where Paul says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. My gain is my loss. Then Matthew 23, the greatest among you, Jesus says, will be your servant. Or Paul again in 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's right. And so we see these paradoxes, and it takes you a little bit to wrap your mind around these, and James did this for a purpose. What he does in this passage is he talks about the rich poor and the poor rich, the rich poor man and the poor rich man. And so he's, in essence, flipping things in our minds to say, hey, you poor, you are the rich, and you rich, you are the poor, you are the lowly, you lowly, you are high. And so he gives us this this amazing paradox that we have to come to terms with. And he's speaking this to people who are going through, these people are in hard times. They're being treated very badly. And James, what he does is he focuses on the poor. In this whole letter to James, he focuses much on the poor. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphan and widow in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so, again, in James chapter 2, he says, if any brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace. You can imagine somebody, you approach them on the street and they're wearing rags, they're cold, they're shivering, and you walk up to them with your nice, you know, your nice Canada Goose warm coat, and you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. And then you walk away. What are they going to say? Thanks a lot. You know, you've done nothing for me. And James says, you know, that's faith by itself without works is dead, is what he tells them. But you can see the underlining attitude of James is that he has a heart for the poor. Why? Because his parishioners are primarily people who are persecuted and poor and scattered abroad. And so these are the people that he's speaking to. And so what he does is he gives them a two-sided paradox. First, he tells them that you poor, you who are lowly, rejoice in your exaltation. You are actually up here. You know, you're in your mind, you're down here. In the world's mind, you're down here, but you're here, and you rich, glory in you're being brought low. And so I'm going to explain exactly what he means by that. And that, first of all, paradoxically telling the lowly brothers to glory in their exaltation. And so Christians who are struggling, who are being oppressed, who don't know where their next meal is going to come from, and then a trial comes. Or maybe the poverty is their trial, or maybe they're facing persecution on top of poverty. These guys are going through a tough time. And James says to them, hey, in the midst of your trials, change your perspective and realize that your lowly status, the way the world looks at you, you're actually rich in the way that God looks at you. And you are, and so how do we know this? Because he says the lowly brother, the very fact that he uses the term brother when he is addressing this particular situation or giving this divine paradox is a realization that they are the child of somebody, and that person is the child of God. that they are a son or a daughter of God. So women, don't take yourself out of the equation because it says brother. It's in the same term as I would say, hey, guys, and I'm not just talking about guys. You know, that's just kind of how language works. And I could use one of those language-inclusive Bibles, but a lot of times they are not good in other ways, and so I stick with this particular one. So never take yourself out of the equation and say, okay, this one's for my husband. I mean, if the pastor's going to say brother, I guess I'm out, you know. No, not the case at all. This is for brothers and sisters, and that we are to, when if we are in that low position, we are to consider ourselves actually much exalted because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we're a child of God, we're a child of the King. And Romans 8:17, remember, tells us, and if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. Ephesians tells us that we have been, in 1:3, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are rich beyond imagination because of what God has done for us. Just like we had learned in Hebrews chapter 13, here on this earth, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Our fortune, our riches is not in this world, but in that which is to come. And so this is such a great truth that James tells them. He's like, boast in it. Boasting is bad in general, but there's times where Paul and James and others will tell you to rejoice, and the literal meaning of it is to boast. The same word is used in Romans 5:2, where he says, through whom also we have access by grace into this faith in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We boast in hope. We celebrate it. We get excited because we are children of God. And so they are to look at their lowly position and they are to boast in the fact that we have been chosen by God. What a privilege. What an honor to be put in place. You hear the same lowly position the world looks at and they mock it. They scorn it. They look down on it. They say, oh, you know how, I mean, you can see that in James chapter something, where you know, one person comes into the room with the gold ring and the fine apparel. He's got all the rich bling, and the poor man comes in also, and he says, don't be like that person who says to the poor man, oh, you sit here, stand there, sit at my footstool, and say to the rich man, sit here in a good place. The world treats people that way. Christians should not, but the world looks at people who are socially and economically lowly, and they mistreat them, and they judge them, and they think of them as low. But God says that that same lowly person is the person he came for, to die for. And here's the thing. That person is perfectly positioned in order to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the truth of the gospel. Whether you like it or not, is that the person who is lowly is positioned to accept Jesus Christ. This is why oftentimes in inner cities and places where there's a lot of struggling people, you will have many people in poverty come flocking to a church because they recognize their need for God. Whereas many people higher up socially and economically have this attitude of, I am self-made, I don't need God, I don't have to have that crutch in my life, and they trust in their riches, they trust in their benefits, they trust in their assets. And what we are shown here is that Jesus Christ has positioned the poor man to receive the gospel. And so Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1 says, and this is why Jesus quoted Isaiah 61:1 when he started his ministry. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. To the poor. This message comes to the brokenhearted, to, you know, set to liberty the captives. And they were the first ones who responded to the gospel. That is why it is appropriate that the first letter that was ever written to the church was written specifically to poor, struggling Christians who are being persecuted. And that is the lens through which we need to read James. And so this is what God says to the poor man. He says, you are perfectly positioned and therefore exalt or glory or boast in your exaltation. Now we look at the second part, and it is the poor rich man. You poor rich man. It just sounds weird, doesn't it? It's a paradox. It doesn't make any sense. You poor rich guy. Must be so tough. This is what James is saying, and people are reading this, and the poor people are probably like, I'm going to have to sit and think about this, read this 20 times for my brain to wrap around, because how could you call him poor, this poor rich man? How are you flipping this thing? Because I kind of understand with what you're telling me to do, but, you know, James has to illustrate it for this side. They can understand how God is telling the poor people to glory in their exaltation, but how can you tell the rich man that he is in fact lowly or poor? You know, and we see this in today's church, much of the many churches having this prosperity message that is just absolute garbage. And that is that we are, as Christians, all to prosper financially and that you have to receive that blessing and plant that seed and all this weirdness that goes on. And you think that that stuff would just dwindle out eventually and people just realize it's a pyramid scheme. The only one who's doing really good is the guy at the top. You know, and you think people would catch on, but you see somebody post something on Facebook about claiming their blessing and planting a seed and getting their miracle, and all these people who have nothing are giving money towards this person who has a jet and flies all over the world, and it's like you just want to pull out your hair, but you have none. It's frustrating. I was at a pastor's conference with my brother-in-law, Mark, and I just couldn't help myself. I was watching one of these guys on TV, and he's like, you know, go to the phones today, you know, and, you know, if you pledge this money, and if we get to this amount, and I thought, you know, is this real? Like, it just seems like it's comedy, and I thought, it can't be real. I wanted to see if I could push the number up, so I went to the phone, and I made a call, and I made a pledge. I had to ask forgiveness later, but I was angry, and so I made a pledge, and I saw the number jump according to my pledge, and he got all excited because I made a good one, but I looked at that, and I just thought how ridiculous this is, that people are actually doing this and propping up some guy to fly around the world in his jet and live a luxurious so that he can create a pyramid scheme, while people who are poor are like pouring into this foolishness. But James, he tells us that actually being rich, being that guy on the top with a jet, is actually a disadvantage. Isn't that a crazy thought? It's actually a disadvantage. Wealth is a disadvantage for you. And there's a reason for this, and we see it clearly in Mark chapter 10, where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, approaches Jesus, and has this conversation where he's, you know, trying to figure out how to get into the kingdom, and Jesus had this conversation about the law, and then it came to this, you know, sell everything and follow after me. And what did the rich young ruler do? He turned around and walked away. And he was sorrowful. Why? Because he had much riches and he could not give up his great possessions. You know, it's difficult for a rich man to see his situation as being desperate. It's like, if there's a tough thing, we'll deal with it, and we'll deal with it economically, and it's hard for them to see a great need and a moment-by-moment need for God, that I need God today and tomorrow and the next day. I need God every moment of every day, because we have this attitude that we can somehow meet our needs. And this puts our culture at a disadvantage. You know, the greater our collective possessions, the greater our collective delusion that we somehow are self-made. And this is because money sets itself up as an idol against God. That's why the love of money is the root of all evil. This is why Jesus said that you cannot serve both God and money. This is why Jesus said to the Laodicean church in 3:17 of Revelation that you say, I'm rich because I'm wealthy and I have need of nothing. And Jesus says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And this is why Paul told Timothy, he said, preach this, Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 6:17. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly of all things to enjoy. So what James is saying is, he's saying, all of you, pull out the balance sheet, take a good look, look at the lines. You see the lines where it's like your bank account, your assets, your riches. He says, what's the opposite of assets? Liability column. Put that in the liability column. Those aren't assets. They're liabilities. Now, you know, even though we are to count them as liabilities, we can use them for a good thing. We can use them for a good cause, and we can be a blessing in the kingdom. And so being rich isn't evil. You know, there are some that have that attitude, you know, they take a vow of poverty and we all gotta be poor because that's the only way to come to God. And that's absolute garbage too, because of the fact that both are in the gospel. Jesus addresses the rich and the poor. James addresses the rich and the poor. He talks about man coming into the assembly. They're part of the church, and they're wealthy, and they're dressed wealthy. And Jesus had followers that were very wealthy. He and Paul had wealthy people in his churches. So it's not like they're talking about one as being evil and the other as good. But what he's saying is, around the cross, it's all level. There's no hierarchy. And I love that about the church, right? You can have somebody who is just living paycheck to paycheck stand up front of your church, and that person can give their testimony or teach a Sunday school class or preach or lead or help. And people in the church who could, you know, finance the whole work themselves are sitting there receiving from a person who financially is in a place that the world would look at and say that's lowly and that's poverty level. Because there is no hierarchy financially within the church, that the ground around the cross is level. And so James has to give an illustration, because how can they wrap their minds around this? Because the poor Christians are looking at the rich Christians and saying, well, it's easy to say, James, that, you know, count it joy when you go through trials, when people are, you know, living in their fancy homes and collecting all their rents and, you know, and just buying whatever they need and living in the lap of luxury. It's easy for you to say, James, but what about us that are poor? And so James says, this is the perspective we need to have regarding riches. He says, because the rich man, as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, the flower falls, its face falls off, its beauty perishes. And so the rich man will fade away in all his pursuits. And so this is the paradox that James presents. Another way of putting it is, some people are so poor that all they have is money. Isn't that an interesting little, I'll have to say that one again. Some people are so poor, all they have is money. And that's the reality of the kingdom, that riches are to be seen in that perspective, that we are here for a short time. You know, you're like my herb garden I always try to do in my sunroom. You know, I buy these little herb garden 3-packs and I'm all excited. I'm going to harvest them. And I tell myself I'm going to water them every day. And I put it in my reminder, daily reminders, but I forget one day. And I tell you, that sunroom is like the desert. It scorches and kills those plants in one day time. Dries the water out, dead, they're gone. Just all my plants are dead, and I put out my dried out rosemary. I might as well have bought dried out rosemary and just used it, because I had to pick the dried off rosemary off my plant. It's better off, you know, it does better at drying stuff than it does at growing stuff, because it's too hot. It's like the desert. We can't relate to the desert, but this is what the desert is like. It's so hot that, you know, a lot of times people travel to see, you can kind of plan to see the leaves color change in Vermont. You can plan that kind of, but you can't plan to see the desert flowers, because the way it works is that a winter rain will come and all the plants will come to life and they'll all flower and they're all there one day and the next day they're all gone. The summer heat comes and it just dries up the plants, the flowers fall, it's all gone, the beauty's gone. You have to live there to see the beauty of it. And James says, that's pretty much our lives. How many of you are kind of feeling that understanding that my life is just like so quick and just so fleeting? It's like the vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. And this is what James wants us to understand, to number our days, to be able to see that our riches are something that is just fleeting, that they should be used for God's glory, and that we should be thankful that God has, you know, the odds were against us. Just so you know, you are the wealthy, every single one of you here. The very fact that you were born in Canada makes you wealthier than the entire globe. That's just the honest fact. Even if you had in the past claimed bankruptcy, you're still wealthy because you simply live in a country that's going to give you healthcare and that they're going to look after your most basic needs. And that even in the worst case scenario, you can go to a food bank and get food and get low-cost housing, and that somebody's going to take you in and look after you. That's Canada. We are blessed. And so when we look at the scripture, I mean, it's easy to look at it and say, well, you know, I'm not the wealthy. Elon Musk is the wealthy, you know, a guy who can like turn around and say, yeah, I don't like Twitter. I think I'll buy that. Like that, yeah, that is wealthy. He is uber wealthy. But on a world standard, you are wealthy simply by existing in this country, because you have incredible privilege being here. And we should recognize that, and we should see the scripture in light of that. And so James says that we should see our status and understand our position and realize that our lives are fleeting, that our riches are temporary, and that we, both the rich and the poor man, okay, get this, it's not just the rich man whose life is temporary, the poor man as well, it's temporary, and that we will soon be not on, you know, in within this particular life. Now, it'd be a little depressing if he ended on that note, but he doesn't. He says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so this passage is meant for both the rich and the poor to look at this going through trials and have a different perspective, that as you go through hard times, that we realize that as people who are poor, that they would have that understanding that they have riches beyond imagination, that they have a future that will go on for eternity. And those who have riches within this life to realize, I can't trust in those. That I need to, like the poor man, come to God. The only way that anybody can come to God, and that is through being poor in spirit. And to be thankful, this is what the rich man is to do, to be thankful that God allowed us to be humbled enough that we realized our need before him and that we came to him with an open heart. Because you know what? That's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. You know, the odds were against us coming into the kingdom of God. This is why it's hard to preach the gospel in North America, because people are so taken care of that they don't feel that they need God to look after them, and they trust in their wealth. And so this is what we, you know, what should our response be? I like the fact that James quoted from Isaiah. Not quoted from Isaiah, but he took the idea from Isaiah about this flower of the field passing away. And Isaiah wasn't applying it to rich and poor. He was just saying in general, this is life. And Isaiah, though, goes on to make mention that the word of God is forever. It lasts forever. And so my challenge to you today is that in trials, in difficulties, that you would put yourself under the word of God, that you would daily go to God's word. We're coming into a new year soon again. I want to challenge and put that out to you again to spend time in God's word. I had an email this week from somebody who they moved away from here, but they were a member of our church, and they explained that this was their first year reading through the Bible. They had failed every year prior, and this was their first time, and they were so excited. They had to tell me about the plan that they used, and so I'm checking out their plan and seeing if it's something we want to maybe use at Sweets too. They're just so thrilled. I remember this first year, Dave Yeager read through the Bible in a year, and he told me, he messaged me from an airplane. He says, I'm 20,000 feet high. I'm going to see my grandkids. I'm retired, and the scene is just beautiful here. He says, but the most exciting thing is I'm about to finish reading the Bible through for the first time ever. And he says, it has just changed my life. I love getting those kinds of text messages, right? To hear emails and text messages about people who are reading God's word. And so my challenge to you today is to recognize that God's word, it will not fail. It doesn't grow old like a garment, get folded up. It doesn't corrode or become corrupted, but it challenges us because it is his eternal word. It challenges us and it changes us. You see, at the end of life, it all goes back in the box. It's kind of like Monopoly. Remember playing Monopoly? I always liked playing Monopoly, especially loved it when I was winning. And I didn't want the winning to end. The winning is so much fun. And you would get everybody's, you know, you would trade all the trades, and it's like, yeah, you trade Park Place and give them Baltic Avenue, you know, especially if they don't know the worth of the two, and do all of these, you know, shady things. But you end up, you know, with houses and then motels, and you just like, it's like you dominate the board. You have all your cards in front of you. And I hated it when the game would end, right? Because that means that, you know, it's no fun anymore. And so what I would do is I would show a little mercy. I'd say, hey, you can skip rent this month. Because I wanted to go around the board one more time. I didn't want to go bankrupt yet. Get another 200, and I'll get them on the next round, right? And so eventually, I would like have the whole bank sitting beside me and all the houses, and I would have all my little pawns out there doing their thing. And then the game would be over. They'd all walk away and leave me, and I'd have to put it all back in the box. It's done. And same thing in life. You can build a huge kingdom. Guess what? It all goes back in the box. Another person talked about like as chess. You know, you get your pawns and then you got your king. It's like, oh, sacrifice a pawn. But in the end, guess what? They both go back in the box together. And so this is the reality of our lives. But the word of God, it stands. And I don't know how that really works because I love memorizing scripture and I kind of wonder if I'm going to get to heaven one day and it's going to be like, oh, it's all in your mind anyways. Like you just read it once and you remember it. But you know what? I don't think I will in any way regret a single thing I put in my mind when it comes to the word of God because it's precious to me as long as I'm here on this earth and it will last for all of eternity, whether or not I have this magical, amazing memory for in heaven. I think I'll look back and be so thankful for the scripture that I committed to memory because it helped me here on this earth, helped me to live a life that God has called me to live. So I want to challenge you in that regard as we come to the close of this year in a few months, month and a half, something like that. I don't know. I have no concept of time. Just life flying by, you know? And the other thing is we challenge the youth to memorize Psalm 42. That's our new challenge for youth memory work. About six to eight kids in our youth group memorized half the letter of James. They know half this letter. That's just amazing to me. That word is going to be with them forever, and that is awesome. Now we're just saying Psalm 42. It's a short challenge. It's manageable. They can do this. And Melissa will treat us all to the trampoline park if we memorize the whole thing, I hear. Is that true? Was it Melissa that was going to treat us all?
No, it was Logan
Niemeyer's mom. No, all of us. So Victoria Niemeyer, if you're listening, you're going to treat us all to the trampoline park. If we met. And you guys, they're going to take you guys too? Awesome. Okay. Well, actually, you know what? I was thinking that might be the best reward for the kids this time. Last time we were going to take them tubing on Allura Gorge, but last summer there was no water in Allura Gorge all summer long. And so we're taking them snow tubing instead, the group that memorized James. But this new group, it's going to be trampoline park. That Victoria gave us an awesome idea there. And so we'll do the trampoline park as a reward. And she'll have to take her own kids twice because she promised them already. But my challenge to you is to memorize it with the kids. What we did is we put them the scripture in one column, and then another column has the first letter of each word. So what happens is you read one line, and then you go over and you try to repeat the line by looking at first letters. And it's really helpful. I don't know why it helps so much, but it's about seeing those letters in the pattern that they fall, that you actually remember the order of the letters more than the words, and the letters then help you to memorize. Somebody just did it at the back of the church. I think it was Dylan, my son-in-law. He looks at it. He's like, that really does work. Those letters work. And so just to encourage you guys, use that as a format for memorizing. If you want to memorize in your own version, go for it. Do that. I know that not everybody's a fan of New King James Version. I love it. It's poetic. It helps me memorize. But if you have another version you want to memorize it in, memorize Psalm 42. And let's do this together as a church. We used to remember when we used to remember verses as a church. Psalm 100 we did. Psalm 16 we memorized as a church. A bunch of people did it together. Let's do Psalm 42 because it's great for times of trials. And you who've joined us online as well, I'll post a link on this particular feed of the PDF for Psalm 42 because I already have it uploaded to our website. So I'll link that for you. But just want to say to those that joined online, you guys have an awesome week and hope you can join us again next week.